All right, let's get started here. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1 again today. As you flip over there, you know, the body, it's an amazing thing. And there's a lot of things that the body does that are just show the creativity of God. And this week I got to thinking about sneezing. I was at Panera and this lady started sneezing and she did not stop. She just sneezed. I was thinking, got to thinking about that. And so I started looking into it a little bit. And, you know, the body sneezes to reboot your nose. There's something in your nose, an allergen, a pathogen, something that is irritating your nose. And so when there's something in your nose that's not supposed to be there, your brain, it sends a message to the brain. The brain then communicates with your stomach, your chest, and your head to create a sneeze, to remove that object from your nose. Did you realize that a sneeze can cause that irritant to fly out of your nose at up to 100 miles an hour? 100 miles an hour. And for the gross portion of our message today, the spray from your nose can go anywhere from 5 to 30 feet during a sneeze. So that's why we cover up. We're trying to keep that. But you know, a sneeze is only a part of the deal. There's more going on there than just a sneeze, because according to an article in Southern Living, good manners dictate that every single sneeze be followed by the expression, God bless you, or at least bless you. There is an obligation to say something when somebody sneezes. And I don't know about you, but I've felt that tension. I'll be in a room where maybe we're supposed to be quiet and somebody's speaking or something and somebody sneezes and you feel like, I need to say, God bless you. Like real, just ever so quiet. I just got to say it. I've heard somebody do it in the great reading room of a library where you're not supposed to make any noise. But there's just this feeling of, we've got to say, God bless you. I've got to say it. I love the words here of this article. It said, good manners dictate. It has to happen. It must happen. Now, the true origins of this social convention of saying God bless you or bless you they're a bit murky. There are plenty of good guesses. Many of them are based upon superstitions. The most popular theory is that it began when the bubonic plague was ravaging Rome it started in Rome while the plague was ravaging Europe. Now, sneezing was one of the main symptoms of this illness. And so it was believed that Pope Gregory I suggested a tiny prayer in the form of saying, God bless you, that you would say after someone sneezed so that hopefully they would not get or die from the plague. There are some other theories. Ancients believed that a sneeze might accidentally expel your spirit from your body. And so then unless God blessed you and prevented it, so when you would sneeze, you'd say, God bless you, to make sure that your spirit didn't leave your body. Some other ancients believed that sneezing forced evil spirits out of your body. So it was a good thing, but that evil spirit's now on the loose, and there's other bystanders that are hanging around, and that evil spirit may get into their body. So to say God bless you was to protect both the one who the evil spirit had left and those who had yet to attract the evil spirit. So it was like a twofer. So we're not exactly sure where it came from. But we do know this, that the idea of blessing is a biblical principle. The title of today's message is going to be right in line with that. I don't have a title slide. It's called Bless You. And what we're going to see as we continue to wade into 1 Peter, into the verses 3, 4, and 5, is that we have a reason to bless the Lord. We have a reason to worship Him. And as we start this and continue this new series of passing through where we're looking at the book of 1 Peter, we're going to realize in these next verses, in verses 3 through 12, that it's essentially one long sentence in the Greek, and the main theme of this next section is found in verse 3. So let's read together today, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5, and see if you can identify the main theme of this next section. So let's read together. It says in verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now let's stop right there. Our big idea today comes from verse 3. And it's the idea that God deserves our blessing and praise. Verse 3 says that we should bless God for His work in our lives. The word blessed literally means to speak good words about. So think about, the picture is of a eulogy. When you go to a funeral and at some point in that service, someone stands up and they speak good words about the person who has passed away. They are speaking about. So the idea of blessed is the same for us. It's to speak good words about God. And this idea of blessing God is rooted in the Old Testament. It's a form of praise and adoration. It's the acknowledgement of who He is and what He's done. It's a way for us to express awe and wonder and gratitude to Him through words and actions. Psalm 103 gives us a good example of that. We prayed through that today. Psalm 103 verse 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." We also see other examples of blessing God in the New Testament. Here are a couple examples. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and of God of all comfort." Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." But here in verse 3, Peter's saying we are called to praise God specifically for the saving work in our lives. And so here for the second time in the first three verses of this letter, we're reminded of not only of the saving work of God, but that He's the one that initiates it. That He's the one that started the process. That without Him taking the first step and making it possible, it wouldn't matter what we do. It wouldn't matter what happened. Salvation would not even be on the table, much less for us to be able to receive it. That's why he refers to the audience in verse 1 as elect exiles. Then in verse 2 he talks about according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It was His plan to bring about salvation. It was His plan to send Jesus. And so here in verse 3, this phrase of being born again, it emphasizes begetting anew rather than being born anew. And so this is a nuance. It seems to be very similar, but the idea is this. That here he's saying you've got to be born again. And to be born again just in and of itself would mean that I would be exactly the same. That if I were to be born again, it would just start over. We saw this in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. When Jesus says, look, you need to be born again. He's thinking physically. He's like, well, one, that's impossible. But what good would it do? And that's the idea. Is that, okay, if I were to go back and be born again, and then I live my life all the three, I'm exactly the same. But the idea of begetting, to beget something, is the picture of a child being born. And so here in a spiritual birth, God the Father, He's the Father of you being spiritually born again. He's the one. And so He makes you into a new creation, and you're a new being, a new person. And so new spiritual birth comes with a new citizenship. That's what we talked about last week. That's the idea of the series of passing through, is that if I am in Christ, if I have a relationship with God, then this world is no longer my home. That heaven is my home, and that while I'm here on earth, I'm passing through. And yes, there's life to live here, and yes, there's things to do here, but this is not my end. This is not my final destination, that I have an eternal home. And it's because of the work of God in my life. And so in verses 3 through 12, we're going to look at this passage over the next several weeks. We're going to identify different aspects of God's saving work. And in each one of them, there's three pictures in these 9 verses. And each one of them give us ample reason to bless God. It gives us ample reason and sufficient means to speak words of praise and adoration to God. And so we're going to look today at verses 3, 4, and 5 and identify three different reasons why we should bless God. The first one is this. We bless God for a living hope. We see that in verse 3 where he says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So it's through salvation that God saves us and we're born again to a living hope. Peter's reminding his audience that while they're experiencing suffering for their faith, they have something to look forward to. In Scripture, hope is a certain expectation of a future event. When Scripture talks about hope, it's pointing to something that's to come. It's pointing to something that certainly, assuredly will happen, but it's not happening in this very moment. It's going to happen down the road. And so this hope, it's a living hope. It's not based on superstitious belief. It's not based upon effort in what you can accomplish, but it's based upon the work of God through the resurrection of Jesus. That's why it's alive, because it has to do with Jesus, and He is alive. That's why it's certain, because that definitely happened, and because God is real, and because He is at work. And so it's not because I put on my lucky shirt and hope that it's going to happen like I do with my sports teams. It's not because I try to live a certain way to earn the right for that it would then happen. It's none of that. It's a living hope. It is certain. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." You see, the living hope is based squarely on the resurrection of Jesus. Because without the resurrection of Jesus, then we would still be lost. We would still be dead in our sins. The cross was necessary. The payment for our sins was required. And that's the blood that Jesus shed on our behalf. But it's the resurrection of Jesus 3 days later that brings the victory. It's the resurrection of Jesus where He defeats the grave. He defeats sin. He defeats Satan. And as I'm in relationship with Him, I get to share in that victory over sin and over Satan and over the enemy of God. Without the resurrection, then we have payment. But because of the resurrection, we have victory. And so the living hope that we have is based on the fact that God is alive, that Jesus is not in the tomb, that we could travel all the way over there and check and it's going to be empty because He's not there, because He's seated at the right hand of the Father, exactly where He deserves to be. That's why this hope is described as living. There's a vitality to it. You get to experience it when you're in life with Christ, when you're in a relationship. He gives you new life, and it's tied, that hope is tied to it. It's not empty, it's not vain. There's an excitement in our lives because of it. It informs how we operate on a daily basis, and it allows us to go through hard times in a way that is honoring and pleasing and beneficial. Because remember, the audience to this letter are experiencing daily suffering solely because they're followers of Jesus. Solely because they've chosen to follow Jesus, they are encountering hard things on a daily basis. And so here's Peter reminding them, you have a living hope. It is something into the future that we look forward to. So you don't get stuck in today looking at the troubles of today. Instead, you keep your eyes up, focused on what is to come, because what is to come will be worth going through the troubles of today. I'll give you an example from my own life of something. I have the opportunity a couple of times to write a couple of books. I've written a couple of books back in the day. The first one was called Living Mirrors. The second was called Stepping In to Next. And I learned a lot about writing going through it the first time. And what I learned about writing books is that in the first time, for me, there's a lot of challenging parts of it. The most difficult part for me of writing a book is trying to get the first draft of the manuscript done. Because that's where you go from taking all of your thoughts and all of the research and all of the things out of your mind and onto the page. And to me, in the creative process, that's the hardest part. Once you have a manuscript, then you have something to go back to and to work on and to shape it and to mold it and to edit it and all the different things. And yes, that's all hard work. But for me personally, the hardest part is going from having nothing to having a manuscript. And so I learned from the first time, going into the second time, I've got to change. That's my hardest part, so I've got to do some things. So I set a goal. And my goal was this: in creating the manuscript, I'm going to start and I want to write a minimum 500 words every single day. That's the goal, 500. I want to write 500 words. Now, I had a secondary goal, like I'd like to write for an hour each day, but I may not get there. So I'm going to write for 500 words every single day, no matter what. So I started in late 2019, late November, and for the next almost 100 days, every day, I wrote 500 words. And some of the days that was hard. Sundays were tough days to get those words in. There were other days. So sometimes it was later at night when I wish I was in bed. Other days it was getting up early to be able to do it. Some days I skipped lunch to be able, you know, whatever the thing were, to be able to do it. But why? My motivation for doing it was not the fact that it was hard in this moment. My motivation for doing it was knowing that one day it's going to be finished and I'm going to be able to share it with people around me. One day it'll be worth it. Today, it may not feel like it. Today, it may feel like day 45 of 95 days of writing 500 words a day, and it feels like it's never going to finish, and it's never going to happen, and it's never going to be okay. But I didn't look at day 45 as the motivation for to continue to going. I was looking at the end. My living hope was a published book at the end of the process. And Peter's saying the exact same thing for us. We go through the struggles of today, but we don't focus on the struggles of today. We focus on our living hope. Our hope is tied to what's going to happen in the future. So we see that we bless God for a living hope. Secondly, we bless God for a future inheritance. We see that in verse 4. Peter describes what's in store for the believers as an inheritance. In verse 4, he says, to an inheritance that is in Christ from, or that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So he's describing what's in store for them. He's talking about this living hope. He describes it as an inheritance. Now, in the Old Testament, the idea of an inheritance was tied to the land. God would give His people land. We get a really good picture of this in Joshua chapters 14 through 19, where the Israelites have made it over into the promised land, and God is now distributing that land to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so if you wanted to go back and look there, you would see this is the God giving the inheritance to His people. The inheritance Peter's talking about is not described so much in terms of land, but in time. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, it says, but according to His promise, we're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So this future inheritance is physical. It includes a new heaven, a new earth, but it's not tied directly to the land in Palestine. So the Old Testament inheritance for the tribes of Israel was the land that's now Israel. And so this new inheritance that's coming, it's not that, but it does include a physical aspect to it. And Peter's understanding of this end-time inheritance is on board with the same as Apostle Paul. Listen to some of the ways that the Apostle Paul described this future inheritance. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, he says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to our purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So this future inheritance is based upon God's plan. It's what He's working according to His will. He's doing what He sees best and what He desires. Galatians chapter 3, verse 18 says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. If you were to go back and remember as we worked through the book of Galatians and we talked about this idea of the promise and that the reason why you're able to be in a relationship with God and experience salvation in the first place is not because you adhered to all the laws, because the laws show that you can't measure up, but instead because of the promise of God. And He made a promise to Abraham that He would make him into a mighty nation. And through the new covenant, He's continued that promise and allows us to be in right relationship with Him if we place our faith and trust in Jesus. And so because God is a promise keeper, we can take it to the bank that this inheritance that's in the future, we will experience it. How about Colossians chapter 1, verse 12? It says, giving thanks to the Father who qualified you to share the inheritance of the saints in light. So it's not about what you've done, but it's about what Christ has done on your behalf. Salvation is the righteousness of Jesus being accredited into your account. so that when an almighty God looks at you, he doesn't see where you've missed the mark and fallen short. He sees where Jesus has done everything right, where he's blameless and he's without blemish. So the inheritance that both Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul are talking about is eternal life. Where we go, what happens after I pass from this life. It's a reference to what we're going to experience as sojourners when we make it home. If this world is not our home, if this world's more like an airport where I'm just passing through, headed to my final destination, then eternal life, this future inheritance, is a reference to my home, to heaven, to life with God, where I am in full presence of my Heavenly Father, experiencing life as He originally created it, as He originally intended it. And can I just remind you today and encourage you and get you excited about the fact that it's going to be good. It's going to be worth it. It's going to be more than you can imagine. It's going to be more than you could ask for, because God in His full glory, in His presence, will be there. Listen to the way it's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, it's what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And here in verse 4, we get three descriptors, three adjectives of this inheritance. It says that it's imperishable. It will not spoil. It's not going to go away. It will be there. You will experience it. It's undefiled. It will not lose its luster. It's just as good now as it will be when you experience it. You're not going to get a lesser version. You're going to get the top shelf, the grade A version of heaven. Interestingly enough, that word undefiled is the same word used in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, to describe the sinlessness of Jesus as the sacrifice on our behalf, that He's without blemish, that He is perfect, that He is blameless. That is our future inheritance. It is going to be really good. It also says that it never fades. It lasts forever. If we were to read on ahead a little bit in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, it says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So God, He keeps our inheritance for us. He protects it. He guards it. He keeps it for us. The word kept is written in the divine passive, which means that God is the one who reserves and preserves the inheritance. I thought about Coach Matt Paul this week because he and I were one time talking about Fort Knox. He had to go to Fort Knox for a training exercise. And you know, we always talk about Fort Knox and how it's locked up and protected, as tight as Fort Knox and all these different things. Our inheritance is kind of like Fort Knox. Like it's preserved, it's protected. But it's different because I also know that there's a conspiracy theory that maybe Fort Knox is empty. Like there's nothing in there anymore. All the gold's gone and we don't know, and you won't know because you can't get in there. Well, heaven's like, it's protected. It's being kept for you like Fort Knox, but you don't have to wonder whether or not there's actually anything there. When you get there, it's there, and it's going to be worth it. The inheritance that we receive from our Heavenly Father is something that only God can give, and that is life everlasting. That is life in His presence. So we have ample reason to bless God. We bless God because He is our living hope. We bless God because of the future inheritance that we will experience. And then thirdly, we're to bless God for a completed salvation. There in verse 5, it says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So this valuable inheritance that we will experience in heaven, ultimately and in its base form, is our salvation. The definition of salvation is being rescued from God's judgment of wrath on the day of judgment. So when your time on earth is done, you will stand before an almighty God who's going to judge you. A day of judgment to where He looks at your life and you have to give an account for the life that you've lived. And for all of us, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so without the work of Jesus, I stand before an almighty God with sin, and I've fallen short. And my deserving consequence of that is to be spiritually separated from Him. But thanks be to God that through the salvation work that only He can do, if Christ is within me, then when I stand on judgment day before God, He does not see where I've missed the mark. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. And because of that, I get to experience salvation wholly and completely, and I get to be in eternity with God the Father. You know, most times salvation is often thought of in a past or a present possession. That when we think about salvation, a lot of times, especially in the South, we talk about getting saved. So we'll ask, so when did you get saved? Tell me about the time that you got saved. And we're thinking past, salvation in the past. Or maybe it happened today and so it's present. But most of the time in the New Testament, salvation has a future component to it. It's talking about something that is to come. And that's the same thing that we see here in this passage. There's two different reasons in verse 4 and verse 5 why we would think that salvation is something that we experience now, but also in the not yet. The first one is in verse 4 where he says that salvation is another way of describing our inheritance, which is kept in heaven for you. The second reason is verse 5. It says that salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. So there's a now and a not yet aspect to the salvation. Yes, here in this life, when I place my faith and trust in Jesus, I experience salvation and I begin relationship with Him and I walk in that relationship with Him. But Scripture teaches that when I then meet Him face to face, it's completed. It's in perfection. It's all aspects of it. So our certainty of salvation, it's based upon God's protection and His preservation. You see, God protects in His power. In verse 5, again, He says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation. He protects in His power. It's the picture of a garrison or a body of troops who are put into a city to help protect that city. So there comes a point where you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus for salvation. And from that point forward, it says that God is protecting that salvation. Well, how does He do that? He does that through His power. He also preserves it, and He does that through our faith. Check this out. Because faith is a condition for obtaining eternal life, faith is required. Faith is the reason why I can be saved, because I believe without seeing. I place my faith and trust in Jesus alone. And God protects us as we place our faith in Him. So salvation, it's not an exemption from suffering, but it does protect us from that which would cause us to fall away. So if there's a moment where I place my faith and trust in Jesus. For me, I was 7 years old. It was a Tuesday night, March 28th. And I placed my faith and trust in Jesus. I asked Him to be my Lord and Savior. From that point forward, until the day that I reach heaven's door, until the day that I am a part of eternity in heaven with Him, God is protecting me. He is guarding me, getting me to that point. But I have a role to play in that. I could choose to just be done and walk away and say, you know what, it's not real. I don't believe it anymore. I'm done. And I walk away from the faith. But if I choose to walk in that faith for the rest of my life, when I die, I'll go to heaven. I'll be a part of the family of God for all of eternity. So God is at work in that. He's protecting us, but He's protecting us through building up our faith so that we day by day would continue to step in faith, day by day, continuing to walk in obedience so that when I pass away from this life, and I enter into eternity, I experience salvation completely and wholly in that way. So be encouraged today that we serve a God who is faithful to preserve. He's guarding you and He's helping preserve you in the same way that He's keeping the future inheritance for you and protecting it and keeping it ready for you. So we started today talking about sneezing. I thought, what better way to finish than to talk about dessert? Let's finish on something a little more lighthearted and a little more enjoyable. Instead of the fact that you can blow your sneeze spray 30 feet, let's talk about dessert instead. My favorite dessert is called Chocolate Delight. My Nana Howard makes Chocolate Delight, and nobody makes it quite like her. We've had her try to disciple other people and help them learn how to make it. We've watched her make it. We've done it with her. We've had her tell us how to make it. And I'm telling you, it's just not the same. Now, Chocolate Delight, it's a chilled dessert. It comes out of the fridge. It has a graham cracker crust. And then there's a layer of cream cheese. Then there's a layer of chocolate pudding. And then there's a layer of Cool Whip. And those four ingredients together make up Chocolate Delight. And can I tell you this? That if you were to eat just one of those ingredients by themselves, good. There's not a single one of those that you're like, no, I don't want that. Graham cracker, give me a graham cracker. I love it. Cream cheese, I'll take a dollop of cream cheese. Like, let's go. Chocolate pudding, give me the whole bowl. I'll eat the whole bowl of chocolate pudding. And who doesn't like Cool Whip? You can put Cool Whip on anything, even green beans. Like, it helps them go down. Cool Whip is great. So each one of those are good by themselves. But when Nana Howard puts those four ingredients together into this dish, it becomes Chocolate Delight. And Chocolate Delight is better than any of those ingredients by themselves. The same thing is true of salvation. It is a multi-layered, a multifaceted thing. And each one of the layers, each recognition, and the more we understand and begin to see about it, the more we realize how great it is and how unbelievable it is and how incredible of a gift that it is. And so we could look at just one aspect of salvation and go, man, that's really good. That's incredible. I can't believe that he would do that. But when you begin to stack those layers on top of one another, what you get is a delight. What you get is something better than if it was just the one thing. And as we begin to look at all the different layers and the implications of salvation in the lives of people who would believe in Jesus, we have so much to bless God for. We have so much motivation. We have so much fuel to bless Him for. So if you're here today and you're in Christ, you have many, many reasons to speak of adoration and awe of our living God. Because God has blessed us through salvation. We are to direct a focus of our lives towards Him, to live in such a way, to speak in such a way, to operate in such a way that people would know that essentially what we're saying with our lives is, bless you. Bless the Father. Bless the one living God who has saved my soul. Not because He had to, but because He wanted to. Not because He was forced to, but because He chose to. And even though He had created everything perfect and mankind messed it up through sin, He still wanted to be in a relationship because He loves us. And so because of all of that is true, and if I find myself in Christ, then I have all the motivation I need to live a life that says, bless Him. Praise Him, adore Him, worship Him. Let's pray together in this place.